few things. But glad that you're able to be with us tonight. I look forward to sharing with you what I've learned from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You might want to have a pencil and a piece of paper handy to take some notes on this. You will be confronted with this at some point if you deal with some of the cults that teach about baptismal regeneration. So hopefully this will be a good preparatory thing for you. But before we get there, we have a scripture reading, and we have special music tonight. The person is not here yet. Okay, well, we'll deal with that as we have to. And but let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our song service this evening. Father in heaven, thank you so much for another opportunity to come and bring praise to your name and to offer ourselves in terms of our time to understanding your word. Help us to do a good job of that tonight so that we would be students that are good workers, not ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Thank you for Dwayne at the sound and for our sister at the piano and for all that you have provided for us to have a comfortable meeting this evening, for the heat and the lights and the chairs. And Lord, for health, and most of all, for the heart to come and to join with your people to praise your name. This has been worked in our hearts by you, our God, and we thank you for that work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Come on in, folks. We need as many of you to come and help us sing as possible. Dr. Yanga has selected our hymns for us again this evening, and our first one is 528. And so I'm going to have him come and lead us in 528. I trust we're going to be able to do this one very well now. That's our third time.
Yes, 528, The Eternal God is Thy Refuge. And when you can hum this in your head, then you know you have it. 528.
O'er the waves of trouble overwhelming, is the sky with tempest overcast. We to God our never-failing refuge, He will shield thee till the storm is past. The Eternal God is thy refuge, the Eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, the everlasting arms. He will hear and heed thy cry of healing, He will turn all burden soul away. Whatsoever thy trouble He can help thee, trust His mighty arm today. The Eternal God is thy refuge. The Eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms, the everlasting arms. There is balm for every earthly sorrow in this wondrous refuge of the soul, and hiding place from every tempest, where no swelling tide of woe can roll. The Eternal God is thy refuge, the Eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, the everlasting arms.
Our next hymn, 385. Verily, verily, I say unto you, 385.
Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation He hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, said He, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new, he that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. All my iniquities on him were laid, all my indebtedness by him was paid. All who believe him, the Lord hath said, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new, he that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. Though poor and needy, I can trust my Lord. Simple, I believe his word. Oh, glad message every child of God hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new, he that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting. Unworthy, yet I will not doubt. For him that cometh, he will not cast out. He that believeth, though the good news shout, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new, he that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life.
454. Follow on. 454.
With my Savior I would go, where the flowers are blooming and the sweet waters flow. Everywhere he leads me I would follow, follow on, walking in his footsteps till the crown be won. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow on. Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the storms are sweeping and the dark waters flow. With his hand to lead me, I will never, never fear. Danger cannot fright me if my Lord is near. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow on. Down in the valley or upon the mountain steep, close beside my Savior would my soul ever keep. Will lead me safely in the path that he has trod, up to where they gather on the hills of God. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow on.
Let's stand and sing 460. 460, Only One Life.
Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise thee and all thy mercy.
I believe that last time we were together, we on a Sunday evening, we read in James chapters 1 and 2. Is that correct? You all have that same memory? So I've asked Brother Vincent if he will come this evening and read James chapter 3 and 4. And James 3 is always an excellent passage because it reminds us what to do with our tongues, or what we can't do by ourselves, rather, but with God's help. So, Vincent, please come and share with us your reading.
Come use my tongue, right?
All right. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a profit there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Is Emma? Okay. We'll be in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 this evening. And while we are, our young people are being dismissed here for their classes. We've treated most of Acts chapter 2 in our studies together on Sunday evenings. And last time, I believe we looked at this at the Lord's table service, if I recall properly, in Acts chapter 2, 40 to 47. I'd like to take us back, though, to verse number 38, because I did promise that I would mention a little bit more about this verse, and I'd just like to take a few minutes to do that this evening. This is going to be a teaching time. I don't think I'll get too much into preaching mode, but I hope that you can follow along. I'm indebted to the teaching of Dr. Compton at the seminary for a lot of this material and the outline of it. He's got a way of just outlining things very clearly and putting it out there. He has an article that covers this verse of about 30 pages in the Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal, Volume 4, fall of 1999. If you want to read all of the details, I will be giving you a summation in a fashion, if you will. Of course, his writing has influenced his teaching, and his teaching has influenced his students, and I'm one of his students. So, this verse is problematic, though. Look at what it says, verse 38 of chapter 2. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, the problematic part is, of course, where it says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." So those are the operative words here that are the problem for us. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, if you're taking notes, remission of sins equals forgiveness of sins. Essentially, what Peter is saying in his preaching here is, repent and be baptized, and you will be saved. He's talking about salvation. He just uses one aspect of it to refer to salvation by the remission or forgiveness of sins. He says, repent. That means a change of mind regarding sin and God and Christ and salvation or the need of salvation. That idea of repentance is often misunderstood today, but it is a change of mind. It is regarding God and Christ, sin and salvation. It is not regarding only the identity of Christ, but also the person and work of Christ as well as our own sin. Repentance. And we won't define that further in this message, although we could spend an entire message defining that because so many have confused it in this day and age. Now, obviously the word baptized here, well, maybe not obviously, but most people have taken this to refer to water baptism. In fact, down in verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized." We're talking about water baptism here. Now, spirit baptism is a very important concept, as I've said, but I don't believe that we can... Well, we could easily solve the problem of this verse by just saying it's spirit baptism, but I don't know of many who try to do it that way with this particular text. It seems that he's talking about water baptism here. So, that just lays the groundwork. Here's the problem. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. So, is it repentance and baptism that are required for us to receive the remission of sins? Is it only repentance? Is it only baptism? Or what is going on here? So, there are five popular interpretations of this verse. Let me list them and just give an alternate translation that may be helpful to remember it. And I know I've kind of dreaded going through this because there's all these details and five options, and you know we get lost when we get into so many details. But hopefully we can keep this fairly clear this evening. Five popular interpretations. Number one, some interpret this to mean that baptism is a condition for salvation, and that this is normative for the church. That is, the verse would be translated this way: repent and be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Notice that I said that this view understands baptism is a condition for salvation, and it's normative for the church. That means it applies to you today in this age. That's what they understand. This is held by Roman Catholics who hold the sacramental view of grace being conferred in baptism, and also what we call baptismal regeneration, that is that you are regenerated at baptism. There's a confusion there, I think, between water baptism and the work of the Spirit. In Titus chapter 3, the Bible says you're washed and regenerated, but it's by the work of the Spirit. It's not by water baptism that occurs. Also, those called Stone Campbellites, those in the Stone Campbell movement, are otherwise known as the Church of Christ, most commonly, or Disciples of Christ. They believe in baptismal remission, so that you must be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. This is like a key verse for them in that regard. Now, a lot of the mainline Protestant denominations also are close to this view. Let me just give you an example. Martin Luther writes this in his shorter catechism. Part 4, question 2. Baptism, he writes, quote, worketh forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives everlasting salvation to all who believe, as the word and promise of God declare. That's Martin Luther saying that baptism works the forgiveness of sins. See any problem with that? Even Luther. So that's the first view. The second view is similar to it, but listen carefully for the difference. Number two, baptism is a condition for salvation, but it's not normative for the church. That is, baptism is a condition of salvation, but it doesn't apply to you. It applied to somebody else. So the translation would be the same: repent and be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins, but this only applies to the people in Peter's audience at the time he spoke it. So it's the same thing, essentially, if I may say, that the Catholics teach, except that the caveat is it only applies to those people back there before the church began. Or, well, let me say it this way. Either there's two different variations of this view. Either faith is expressed through the ordinance of baptism, like in the Old Testament, some would say faith was expressed only by animal sacrifice. And you had to do an animal sacrifice in order to be saved, some say. Now, I don't believe that way, but I'm trying to express their position here. Charles Baker is a well-known ultra-dispensationalist that believes this way. Or some have believed in the variation like this. The Jews who were in Peter's audience were, and I'm putting in colloquial terms here, they were so bad in rejecting Christ that it required of them an additional work, baptism, in order to receive the remission of their sins. In this case, the Jews were regenerated by faith, but not forgiven until they repented and were baptized. Now your head's got to be spinning, okay? How in the world? This position is held by Zane Hodges. He holds a number of other problematic positions theologically. And I just had an interesting experience as a side note today. You know, when somebody holds a view like this, and you're left scratching your head and saying, what in the world? How did they get that? Then the red flag goes up and you say, I better watch out what else he says in his work. Because if he's thinking like that there, then over here and over there, he may be thinking in a very weird way as well. But anyway, what it's saying is that maybe before the church began, you had to express faith in ways other than just faith. It had to be with baptism. Or it had to be that you exercise faith and then the separate act of repentance and baptism in order to get remission of sins, because you had rejected Jesus after all. You had rejected Christ and sent him to the cross. And so you must have this extra act, if you will. Now, I'm going to critique these views in a moment. I'm just trying to lay them out for you now. So, some believe you have to be baptized to be saved, and that applies across the board. Some believe you have to be baptized to be saved, but that only applies to the Jews in the first century or in Peter's audience, to boil it down. Number three, some believe this: baptism is a parenthetical remark, not directly related to salvation. What I mean by that is this. Peter is saying, repent, (parentheses), and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or, if I may say it this way, let me move the parentheses to the end of the sentence. Repent in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and be baptized too. So some have gone to that level of understanding the text. And this is held by some Reformed and some dispensational theologians. Now, this position, number 3 and 4 and 5, are what I would say are tenable positions. The first two that I gave you, I'm just going to totally blow them up in just a moment. I will have a critique of this number 3 position, baptism as a parenthetical statement, but at least that view protects the proper understanding that salvation is by faith alone and not by any works. Number 4, others have taken this view that baptism is a sign of conversion, or conversion, what they call initiation into faith, which is the evidence of genuine repentance. So the verse would be translated this way: repent, and to show that your repentance is genuine, get baptized. And the repentance will yield forgiveness of sins. Now, you're probably saying at this point, I don't see all those words in that text. I just read, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. A guy named Longenecker and Averbeck hold to this view. Finally, the fifth view, and the view that I understand here, is this. Baptism is a consequence of salvation, not a condition of it. In other words, you repent and should be baptized based on the forgiveness of sins. And that is, as I'll say at the end, you repent, God responds with forgiveness, you respond in turn with baptism. That is the correct order and understanding of the text, but it's a little complicated because Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It doesn't seem that he exactly says in response to or based on the forgiveness of sins. So what are we to do? Well, we'll look and see how we can handle that. Problems with these interpretations. Baptism as a condition for salvation. Let me deal with these two, the first two views together, because they both hold this understanding. If baptism is a condition for salvation, then that denies the gracious aspect of the gospel as being based not on works. You see verses like, well, you know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or Romans chapter 3, Paul labors in chapter 3 to argue that salvation does not come by works. It says, verse 24 of Romans 3, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So if you're dealing with somebody who is teaching you that you must be baptized in order to be saved, I would expect that you would go immediately to Ephesians 2 or to Romans 3, and you would show them the text of Scripture is very clear that you cannot be saved. God is not proclaiming a salvation that comes by works. Now, the most sophisticated rebuttal that you're going to get in response to that from a person who believes it is this. Well, those works that Paul is talking about are either works of the Mosaic law or they're works that are done in a legalistic way. In other words, we are saved by works, but not that kind of works. We're saved by works, but not the Mosaic law kind of works, or not by the works that are done in a legalistic way. We're saved by good works. You see? I'm not asking if you agree with what they're saying. I'm saying, do you understand what they're saying? What do you respond to that? Well, here's our response. The works that Paul has in mind are any kind of works, good or bad. In fact, even good works, before the law, even, in Romans chapter 9, are not counted. Look at Romans 9, 10 and 11. The Bible says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac," verse 11, "for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, and Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." And so Paul says, not even the idea of any works, good or bad, these kids didn't have any accountable works. They weren't yet born. And so Paul says, no, it's not any works. It's not just certain kinds of works that don't save. It's no works save. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, was Abraham before the law or after the law?" Before the law. Okay, so that knocks that out of the park. Now, what about the works that Abraham did? Were they good works or bad works? Generally speaking, good. His life was a life of faith, so it's not even his good works that could save him, he found. So the point is that Paul, even if Paul is talking about Mosaic law works, those are good works, they're not legalistic or bad. And furthermore, it is that not even those good works can save. If those good works could not save, then no other works can save. So he's taking the best of the best, and he's saying, even if you're a good person, and you're an Abraham, and you think you're going to be saved by works, sorry, it's not going to work. You can do the best things possible, not in a legalistic fashion, not just after the Mosaic law, it doesn't matter. There's no works that will save. Now, baptism is a work. Okay, it is something that's done. So it would fall under the rubric of Paul's declaration that salvation comes by faith apart from works. Apart from baptism. Somebody might say, well, then is faith a work? How would you respond? Faith? Is faith a work? Faith is a response that trusts God for what He says regarding Christ on the cross and salvation and the resurrection and so on. Paul makes it very clear that faith and grace, on one hand, are totally opposites of works on the other. So these two ideas cannot be mixed. Real saving faith is not a work. Real saving faith always yields in works, doesn't it? James chapter 2 says, but it is not itself a work. In fact, I go to this verse in John chapter 7. What must we do to work the works of God? They asked. And what did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God sent. So it's not really a work at all. It's believing. So that deals with position number one. Now, number two is a little more sophisticated because it says, yeah, you need to be baptized to be saved, but not you in this audience, not presently. That was just for them back then. What Zane Hodges is doing is actually separating repentance and faith. And that's characteristic of his system of theology. Now, what I want to make sure that you understand is that repentance and faith always go together. Even more so than bread and butter or peanut butter and jelly. Repentance and faith always go together. Now, peanut butter and jelly pretty much always go together in my book, but faith and repentance always go together. 1 Thessalonians says, you turned to God from idols. You exercised faith and repentance all in one act, which was that which received salvation. So whenever you see repentance or faith, you can figure the other one is there, hidden in the background, if you will, but it's there. Faith has to be a repentant faith, and repentance has to go along with faith, otherwise it's not a saving response to the gospel. Now, Baker, I mentioned Baker, the ultra-dispensationalist, he basically just puts it out there and says, look, they were saved by faith plus baptism, you're saved by faith. Well, he is guilty of the charge that is made against dispensationalists sometimes, that they teach multiple ways of salvation. He is teaching multiple ways of salvation. He makes no bones about it. He doesn't hide it. He just puts it out there and says, yep, that's what it is. Well, we teach and believe that God is always saved by faith, apart from works, on the basis of the death of Christ, and requiring us to believe the revelation that He has given at the time. For us, of course, it's the entirety of the Bible. For Abraham, it was what he received in revelation from God, which obviously was less than what we have. So Baker is problematic because he promotes this idea that there have always been multiple ways of salvation. He also is wrong in that he's saying before the church began, you had to be saved by faith expressed in an ordinance, baptism in this case. But when did the church begin? Right here in Acts chapter 2 is where it began, right? So he's see what he's doing is inconsistent because he's saying, before the church began, you had to be saved this way. Well, but actually he's consistent because he believes the church began later in the book of Acts, chapter 9 or chapter 13 or something. What we're saying is that the church actually began at Acts 2. So whatever happened for them in salvation, that applies to us because we're just one with them, right? We're in the church as well. So we know this. Here's a quick line of thought. We know that this is the case because Christ is the head of the church, which is His body, right? Number one. Number two, how is the body formed? The body of Christ is formed by Spirit baptism. You're all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 says. So Christ is the head of the church. The church is His body. You're added to the body by Spirit baptism. And when did Spirit baptism first happen? Well, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, wait for the promise that I've promised you. Wait in Jerusalem for that. It's going to be in just a few days. Acts 1:8, remember that? And 10 days later, what happened? Acts chapter 2. And then by Acts chapter 11, Peter's reflecting back and saying, like at the beginning, these Gentiles received the Spirit and that ministry of the Spirit, just like we did back there. And what he must be pointing back to is Acts chapter 2. What I'm doing is I'm showing you this. There's a sandwich. There's Jesus predicted it was future in a few days. Peter's looking back to it. It had to happen there in Acts chapter 2. So there's the Spirit baptism work starting in Acts 2. Thus, the church was born in Acts 2. And the way of salvation that we share with them must be the same. It's not inconsistent. Okay, so thus I dispose with the second view that baptism is a condition of salvation for those pre-church Jews. Number three, baptism as a parenthetical remark. Remember that view? That repent, (parentheses) be baptized to for the remission of your sins. Well, the main argument for this is a technical grammatical argument. Look closely at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent." If I could add in an implied subject, "you all repent." Second person plural. "You all repent, and let every one of you be baptized," third person singular, "in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So there's a distinction here between the plural verb repent and the singular verb be baptized for the remission of, and some have, your sins. Let me see if my notes carried that out. Now, for the remission of sins. And so the difference is made between this singular and this plural verb, and they say, aha, there must be a distinction between these. The problem with that, of course, is that the plain understanding of the verse is that Peter is just simply saying, it's just his manner of expression. He's saying, you all repent. And then he narrows it down and he says, and as for every one of you, each one of you needs to be baptized. And so he just narrows it down and kind of personalizes it in his preaching to the audience so that he doesn't, he's not required to use the singular or the plural. He's required to get the idea across, and he certainly does. So it's best to understand this as just the plain understanding that he's talking to all of them about baptism, and he's talking to all of them about repentance. The audience that is there before him listening. So that's the problem with the third view. It doesn't seem to be parenthetical. It's too built into the sentence to make it be parenthetical, and it's addressed to all of them. Now, the fourth and the fifth views are better. The fourth view, remember, is that baptism is a sign of conversion or conversion initiation and is the evidence of genuine repentance. The problem with this view basically boils down to the problem with the first view. That is, it ties too closely baptism with forgiveness of sins in the sense that it seems baptism is a prerequisite. In other words, this view basically says that baptism here is not focused on the ritual itself, but rather on the fact that it expresses true repentance. So if you read it that way, you see that the suggestion is repent, and because you've really repented, I want you to really to express that repentance, and the way you do that is through the ritual of baptism. It symbolizes your repentance. And when you do that, then this forgiveness of sins. Don't you see, though, that if you say that, you almost have to be baptized before you can really demonstrate your repentance and thus receive forgiveness of sins. So there's a hitch here in this view. So the proponents of this view try to distance themselves from that and say, well, no, it's not that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. So then they take baptism out of the equation. So why is it then even a parenthesis? It becomes unnecessary. So it seems to be an inconsistent kind of view that way, or an equivocating view. They want it in there, but they don't want it in there because they sense the problem with it. It is a problem. So that brings us to the fifth view. And here's our answer. Baptism as a consequence of salvation, not a condition. That's what our understanding of it is, or mine at least. Now, this interpretation relies on an uncommon translation of the word for. Look at verse 38 again. Repent and be baptized, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Underline that word for. That's the word ace or ice. E-I-S is how we'd spell it in English. It's a preposition. It usually means unto or for the purpose of or in order to. And so that's why people have translated this, repent and be baptized in order to gain remission of sins. because that's the normal translation of that little word. This weekend is turning out to be the weekend of the word for, F-O-R, because I mentioned it yesterday in men's prayer. I mentioned it this morning in the sermon, and then also again this evening. This for is this ace, as I pronounce it, or ice, some pronounce it, E-I-S, usually refers to the purpose of something. That is, be baptized for the purpose of getting remission of sins or being forgiven. However, there are several examples that could support the translation, be baptized in response to the remission of sins that God has already given you. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. I guess here's the substance of my argument. All the other views have a number of problems. The only problem that this fifth view really has is that it relies on an obscure translation of a term, a preposition in Greek. But that translation is found in other places. So, even though it's obscure, it is very likely well possible. And so, why not go with that, since it solves all the problems that are offered, or most of them that are offered by the verse. So, Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Notice this. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. At is the operative word here. It's ace, E-I-S. So they repented. Now, did they repent in order or for the purpose of the preaching of Jonah? Clearly not. They repented in response to or on the basis of the preaching of Jonah. What happened? Jonah came in, he preached, then they responded by repenting. So this is the same word, and they repented in response to or on the basis of the preaching of Jonah. Now back up a 10 more chapters here or something. Chapter 3, verse 11 in Matthew. Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There's the operative word, unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not mean that John baptized with water in order to repentance, but that he baptized in response to or based on their repentance. Okay, how did it work? John is dressed very strangely. He's out there preaching in the wilderness. People come to him. They hear his preaching. They do what? They repent, hopefully. And in response to that repentance, John baptizes them. They're identifying then with John's message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The people were of a repentant attitude. They then received his baptism, and they had to have that response of repentance before his baptism could mean anything. Now, there are two other verses, Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3. Let's just turn to one of those. Mark 1:4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for, there's the key word again, the remission of sins. You see this ice or ace is translated so variously that you have to be very careful about it in your translation. It can be unto, it can be for, it can be at. I believe that it's in response to or on the basis of. We can put that in here as well. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance on the basis of or in response to the remission of sins. And the same as in Luke 3:3, exact same phrase is there. So I think if we can translate that verse, or that preposition rather, the word for, as in response to or on the basis of, we would read the verse this way. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in response to the remission of sins, or based on the remission of sins. And we understand that that remission of sins is based on the repentance that the person exercised. So repent. Let every one of you be baptized on the basis of the remission of sins. How did I translate that on the first page of my notes? I said, repent and be baptized based on the forgiveness of sins. So I believe this view is the best. It avoids the problem with connecting baptism with forgiveness and the problems that I mentioned of the other views. It is based on a more rare translation of the preposition ace, but that translation is certainly right in other passages. We prove that with the Jonah passage, right? It had to be that they repented in response to his preaching. And here I believe it has to be that baptism is done in response to the remission of sins. So here's the order. I repent, then God graciously forgives my sins at that same instant of time, and then I respond at some point later, hopefully soon, by taking the step of water baptism. So really what Peter is saying is he's taking all of that, he's taking that timeline. I repent, God forgives, I get baptized, and he's taking the I repent and I get baptized part and just grouping them together. He's saying, this is what you do, forgiveness is what God does. So he kind of groups your part and God's part together and changes that order, if you will. And I think this is the best way to understand the verse. So, I repent and am baptized in response to the forgiveness of sins that God demanded was necessary and in fact gave to me upon my profession of repentant faith. So that's the solution to this verse. So what are you going to do when somebody comes to you and acts and shows you Acts 2:38 of a Church of Christ person or something? You're going to say, look, first of all, salvation doesn't come by any works. You're going to show them Ephesians 2 and Romans chapter 3. This is what you believe. This is how your testimony is. And you can show them a verse like Matthew 12:41. That uses the same preposition and uses it in a way that's clearly not meaning in order to get that the result, but rather because of that result, you did this this other act. In this case, you're baptized. And so if you can clearly bring that to somebody, this is no magic bullet. They're going to probably walk away believing what they believed in the beginning, but we want you to be well armed and forearmed to be able to handle that eventuality, because you will see it. You don't have to be able to go through all these different five views, but at least you know that salvation comes first and then baptism comes second, and you can give some reasoning for this. So hopefully you've jotted a couple things down and that can help you in that regard. I think the most important thing is we pray and ask God to help us to carefully and accurately understand His Word, right? Because there's a lot there. You think, really, this whole message was on one word in the text of Scripture. And so, God's Word is rich. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to ask, humbly ask, Lord, that You would help us to understand. This is a verse which has been hotly debated over many years, since it was preached probably and recorded in the Word of God. And Father, we pray that You help us to understand it with in mind all the rest of the Scripture. Father, we pray that You'll help us to remember this and be able to use it with those that may be deceived and have been taught incorrectly by those over them. And so we pray, help us. Maybe we'll run into somebody this week that needs this kind of teaching, whether it's on this particular idea of baptism or just the general idea that you don't get saved by doing good works. Help us to be able to defend the faith and give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that lies within us. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.